Now would be a good time to turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. Again, in the Church Bible, that's page 170. 170, Leviticus chapter 16. And it's amazing the things you can find when you do a clear out in a church building. Things like a New York police hat. I don't know when that was last used. Is my microphone off? No. Also, things I found recently, 3 boxes of Wallace and Gromit pencils. I've no idea why these are in the building. But if you want a Wallace and Gromit pencil, please see me afterwards. I have 9 in total to give away. A box of slides telling the story of the prodigal son. I don't know when was the last time these were used, but there we go. Again, if you want a slide telling the story of the prodigal son, come and see me afterwards. Also, a large amount of out-of-date sweets. I can't show you any of those, but you may see some of the effects of those as the morning goes on. But it's the reality, isn't it, that even if you clean your house or any other building every week, you keep cleaning every week, that if you do a big sort out, a big clear out, a spring clean, you always find things that you overlook, things that you'd forgotten you had, or bits of mess and dust and dirt that you hadn't noticed before. So you can clean every week, but then you do a big spring clean and notice all the stuff you've overlooked. And what we get in Leviticus chapter 16 is a bit like a national spiritual spring clean for God's people. It didn't happen in spring, but we could think of it as a kind of national spiritual spring clean, dealing with the uncleannesses of God's people, or what we might more commonly call sin, those ways that they had disobeyed God and were unclean in his sight. And as we look at Leviticus 16 and reflect together on what's happening in these verses, it'll help us, I hope, to answer this question. How can imperfect people enjoy a relationship with a perfect God? How can imperfect people enjoy a relationship with a perfect God? Or we could ask, how can we be clean enough for life with God? Now, Leviticus 16, there's a problem that this whole day of rituals is addressing, the problem that being near to God is potentially very dangerous. Being near to God is potentially very dangerous. As we've been journeying through Exodus over the last few years as a church, we've seen quite clearly God's commitment to being with his people, God's commitment to being near his people. Like, God rescued his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. They were pressed in slavery, and God brought them out with a mighty hand. But having brought them out from slavery, he didn't just leave them in the wilderness to themselves. He stayed with them. He stayed near them. And we had this picture of a pillar of cloud that was with the people as they journeyed during the day, and a pillar of fire that was with the people as they journeyed during the night. And then later in the book of Exodus, a bit that we haven't got to yet, God instructs Moses and the people to construct something called the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. A construction that would be at the heart of their camp as they journeyed through the wilderness. A construction that would be the focus of God's presence with his people. I'll just read some words from the end of the book of Exodus. After they've constructed this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This focus of God's presence at the center of their camp. Obviously, you can't literally fit God into a tent. God is spirit, and He is too big to fit into a tent. And yet God had said that this tabernacle would be kind of his home address as they journey through the wilderness, that he would be with his people, near his people. But that creates an obvious problem. God is perfect. People aren't. God is perfect and holy and pure, and people aren't. And his people in these chapters that we've been reading aren't perfect. Last week, if you were with us, we saw some of their rebellion against God and their grumbling against God, who'd been so good to them. And they grumbled and questioned him and turned away from him. And again in the Bible, we see what we know in our own lives. Sin, disobedience, unholy and unclean words, unholy and unclean thoughts, unholy and unclean attitudes in our hearts. And that sin pollutes the lives of God's people here in Exodus and Leviticus. It pollutes the community, it pollutes their relationship with God. And if left untreated, that pollution turns out to be fatal. That's why we're told in chapter 16, verse 1, about the two sons of Aaron who drew near before the Lord and died. For them, drawing near to God was a fatal experience. And you can read Leviticus chapter 10 later to see what it was, that they were priests and they acted in a way that was contrary to what God had said. And so in drawing near to God, they faced the right punishment and they died. But that's obviously creating a bit of a problem, isn't it? You have this God who has this commitment to be near to his people, but you have people who continue in sin and in rebellion against him. People who don't match up to his perfect holiness. You have God that has this commitment to being near to his people, having this tent of meeting, this tabernacle at the heart of the camp. But it feels a bit like deciding to have bonfire night in the middle of a pine forest. And bonfires are great, but in the middle of a pine forest is probably not the best place to have them. The fire will just spread. So too here, with God's people journeying through the wilderness. What's going to stop everyone just being burned up by God's perfect holiness? What's going to stop everyone facing the same fate as the sons of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1? Those sons who drew near before the Lord and died. That's the problem. God's made this commitment to be near his people, but being near to God is a potentially very dangerous, fatal experience. That's the problem. The Bible shows us that God, in his love, gives a solution to that problem, gives an answer to that problem. An answer that we could sum up for today's purposes in the word sacrifice. That's the solution, the answer that God gives to his people. And when you get home later, I've already told you to read Leviticus 16 again. You can also read Leviticus 1 to 7 for the first time. And in Leviticus 1 to 7, you'll see lots of offerings and sacrifices that God instructs his people to follow. The reality that we're being presented with is that sin is an offense against God. Sin is something that pollutes our lives. That sin is something that prevents a right relationship with the God who made us. And that if we continue in sin, what we should expect, what would be the expected response, is that we would just be burned up by God's perfect holiness. But through these sacrifices that God gives to his people, God promises that he will wash away their spiritual unclean. Uncleanness. Through these sacrifices and offerings, God promises that he will forgive his people's sin. through these sacrifices, God promises that his people can continue to enjoy a relationship with him, a relationship of life, not a relationship ending in being burned up in the fire of his perfect holiness. So God gives his people these sacrifices and offerings so they can continue in this relationship with him. But just like when you clean a house, whenever you clean a house, there are always areas that you overlook. Some of you are smiling. And then when you do a big clear out or a big spring clean, you notice all these areas that you've overlooked. Well, the Day of Atonement is a bit like that, a spiritual version of that. That when you offer sacrifices for sins during the year, there will always be sins that are overlooked, whether deliberately or not. But those sins still need to be dealt with. Those sins still pollute people and pollute the community and prevent that right relationship with God. Those sins still leave people at risk of being consumed by that fire of God's perfect holiness. And so the Day of Atonement is a kind of spiritual spring clean, dealing with all of those sins and all of that uncleanness that hasn't been dealt with. And we get two key parts of it that we'll look at this morning. One key part of it is that Aaron offers sacrifices. So you see in verses 15 to 16. Then Aaron shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. That there, as Aaron makes those sacrifices and sprinkles the blood, God is clearing away the pollution of his people's sin, clearing away the uncleanness of their transgressions and their sin. That's one part of what happens on the Day of Atonement. Another part that which we'll look at today is in verse 20, in that image of the scapegoat. There's one goat that isn't offered in the same way as the other animals. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. They shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Can you see what the picture is there of the sin being laid on the head of the goat? And as the goat goes away, so the people's sin is taken away, far away. It's Day of Atonement where these sacrifices are made, been cleansing from that sin, where their sin is taken away in that scapegoat. And the end result is verse 30. On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Clean before the Lord, able to enjoy a continued relationship with this perfect God, even though they themselves are far from perfect. That they can have this tent of meeting at the heart of their camp. God saying his presence will be made known there. And they can have that tent of meeting at the heart of their camp without being burned up in the fire of God's perfect holiness. Instead, continuing in relationship with him. That's what's happening in the Day of Atonement. Just a quick kind of overview. But if you were a casual observer, just looking at Leviticus chapter 16 and these Day of Atonement rituals, if you were a casual observer, you might wonder how good a solution this actually is to the problem of the people's sin and the people's uncleanness. As a casual observer, you might wonder how good a solution is. If I put on my casual observer hat for a moment, I didn't actually find one of those in the church when I was clearing out early. You just have to imagine. There are three things that maybe I might point out as a casual observer to this scene of the Day of Atonement. The thing number one, which strikes me as a potential issue, is that all of these rituals on the Day of Atonement rely on the work of an imperfect priest. The whole chapter starts in verse 1 with a warning about two sons of Aaron who don't follow the rituals that they're supposed to in the way that they're supposed to, and they die. And when Aaron comes, and he serves in this chapter faithfully as a priest, but before he can do any of the offering of the animals for the people's sin, or sending away the goat into the wilderness, he has to do something else. He has to bathe, put on different clothes, and offer sacrifice for his own sin. Because he himself is not perfect. He himself is a sinner who's disobeyed and is guilty of sin. And it seems like this is quite a big thing to entrust to an imperfect priest who himself is guilty of sin. All it would take is for one rogue priest sometime down the line to mess everything up, surely. A potential issue. It relies on the work of imperfect priests. Because at some point, Aaron is going to die. And who will the next priest be? And what will they be like? A second problem that I could point out, or something that maybe suggests this isn't such a great solution, is you have to keep doing it. Everything I've just read is quite a long chapter, isn't it, of lots of detail. You have to keep doing it every year. And even though you're doing this every year, you still have to do all of the other sacrifices and offerings day by day by day by day throughout the rest of the year. Verse 34, "This shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in a year because of all their sins, every year." And the first seven chapters of Leviticus still apply as well. Again and again and again. And there's some things in life that we're happy to keep doing. If we think about other kinds of physical cleanness, put your hands up if you had a shower today. Did anyone have a shower today? A few of you. I imagine those of you who did have a shower today will probably have another shower at some point in the next year. Is that fair enough? So we're happy when we have a shower, to have a shower at some point again. And when we do the washing up, we do the washing up again. And when we clean the house, we clean the house again. But when it comes to our relationship with God, it would be good to have something a bit more secure, wouldn't it? If being near to God is a potentially dangerous, fatal experience, it'd be good to have something a bit more secure that wasn't based on these repeated day after day after day after day rituals. With my casual observer hat on, there's a third question that I could ask of this Day of Atonement. A third potential shortcoming here. And after all of this is finished, all of those verses I read in Leviticus chapter 16, after all of that is finished, access to God still seems to be restricted. Let's imagine for a moment that the tabernacle is Lichard Mission, and Lichard Mission is the tabernacle. Okay, so you're here in the tabernacle, but you wouldn't be here like this. But just imagine for a moment that Lichard Mission is the tabernacle. And there are three kind of key parts of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. So imagine you come in through this door, and we'll call this the first part, the kind of outer courtyard. And in this area, you'd have an altar for offerings to be made. And then you go through the double doors there, except you wouldn't have double doors, and you'd go into the holy place. And in the holy place, you'd have the altar of incense and some other things. And then beyond that, you'd go into the creche room, which we'll call the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, separated from the holy place by not a door, but a veil or a curtain. So you have this, and there in the most holy place, you've got the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold, and inside there you have the two tablets with the Ten Commandments on and some other things. So you have these three sections. You have this courtyard, you have the holy place, and you have the most holy place. And as you go through these sections, it's like a picture of being nearer to God, of knowing more of his presence. If you think about that most holy place, the creche room, that most holy place Only one person goes in there. They only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And they only go in there having done all of these rituals that we've read about. And that's why in verse 2 of Leviticus 16, the Lord says to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. He can't just decide, oh, it's my birthday today, I'm going to go for a special meal inside the most holy place. He can't decide that. One person, once a year, and only when all of these other rituals have been performed. So God's people did enjoy a genuine relationship with him, but that curtain separating the holy place and the most holy place was a continual reminder that all of these sacrifices would only get them so far. So as a casual observer, you could ask, how good a solution is God's solution to the problem of his people's sin? These sacrifices are offered, but the priests who offer them aren't perfect. They have to be offered again and again and again, and even then, people can't just go into the most holy place. Is this a case of very bad planning on God's part, that he's come up with a solution that isn't all that great? Well, no. We know enough about God to know that isn't the answer. And actually, all of those potential shortcomings I mentioned are very deliberate, because the Day of Atonement and all of those other sacrifices were never meant to be the ultimate solution to the sin of God's people. That the Day of Atonement and all of those other sacrifices were put in place by God to teach his people about the ultimate answer that would one day come. That the Day of Atonement and all of those other sacrifices were put in place by God to prepare his people for the arrival one day of a perfect priest who would offer a perfect sacrifice to give people perfect access to God forever. And that's what the Day of Atonement points us to. A perfect priest who'd offer a perfect sacrifice to give us perfect access to God forever. The perfect priest, you may have guessed, is Jesus. When Jesus came down to this earth, one of the roles that he had, if you like, is he came as a priest. Jesus didn't just come to teach people about God. He didn't just come to perform miracles to impress people. He came to make it possible for humans to come near to God. Like the Old Testament priests, he worked to make it possible for humans come near to God. But unlike those priests in the Old Testament, he was a perfect priest, and he still is the perfect priest forever. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in the New Testament, chapter 7. Some of you may have been reading these words as part of the Lent devotional. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests in the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. As the Son of God, he is the perfectly pure, perfectly holy, perfectly innocent high priest. And as the perfect priest, he can offer the perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice, we're told in those verses, is himself. He doesn't offer the blood of bulls or goats or anything else, but his own blood. That he did what no amount of animal sacrifices or other offerings could do. That there's God the Son, come down as a man, dying on the cross, offering himself for our sin, shedding his blood, so we can have our sin forgiven once for all. A single offering brings forgiveness once for all. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews puts in chapter 9. As it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice for himself. Once for all, not repeated every year at a Day of Atonement, just once for all. Dying once for all to wash away the stain of our sin, dying once for all to take our sin far away from us. Dying once for all of the sin of his people. There's nothing that's been overlooked. There's no sin lurking behind the sofa that's going to become uncovered at some future point. It's all been dealt with when Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice once for all. And as the perfect priest offering the perfect sacrifice, he gives us that perfect access into the presence of God. So in Hebrews chapter 10, we get these words. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to come into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. That through Jesus, we can draw near to God and be near to him forever. And that could be you today. That through Jesus, you can draw near to God and to life, know life with him forever. Whoever you are, whatever you've done or not done, even if this is your first time joining the church service, it doesn't matter. Here there's an invitation for you from Jesus today. And not an invitation to come and start performing a long list of rituals, or an invitation to come and be crushed under a long list of rules of things you have to do to make yourself clean in God's sight. Not an invitation to come and spend every day panicking about whether you've done enough. An invitation to come and to come near through Jesus. To come admitting that you've sinned, as we all have. Come admitting that sin and asking that Jesus would do that thing which only Jesus can do to make you clean. And trusting that you can come near to God through him, the perfect priest who offered that perfect sacrifice. The invitation to come near today. And if you are someone who's trusting in Jesus, there's an invitation for us, I think, today as well, as we close this part of the service. An invitation to find rest again in his completed, finished work. There is still work that we're called to do as God's people. There's still things that we're called to do. But none of that stuff is what makes us clean. None of that stuff is what makes us friends with God. None of that stuff is what means that we can draw near to God. And today we have an invitation to find rest again in that finished work of Jesus. Those words in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, today we can remember that we have confidence to come near to God by the blood of Jesus. And I think in our prayer lives, perhaps we can sometimes reveal that we've lost sight of that. That we think our confidence in coming near to God in prayer is based on what we have or haven't done. So rather than coming with confidence by the blood of Jesus, we come somewhat hesitatingly on the basis of what we have or haven't done. Rather than coming with confidence by the blood of Jesus, we come hesitatingly because of our own shortcomings. We come hesitatingly because we're aware of those thoughts that we had during the course of the day, because we're aware of how we exchange those angry words with someone else, because we're aware of how we haven't been living up to what God has called us to. And with that awareness in our mind, we can come hesitatingly, slightly scared, or wondering whether God will want to listen to us at all. But it's not about us. It's not our work that gives us access into God's presence now or forever. It's the blood of Jesus, the perfect priest to offer that perfect sacrifice once for all. And nothing that we do or don't do will undo that perfect sacrifice. So next time that you're cleaning your house, whenever that is, and you find that bit that you've overlooked, That bit of dirt that you've missed time and time again, that thing that you'd lost several years ago that you'd wondered where it was. Next time you clean your house and you find that thing you overlooked, pause and give thanks to God that Jesus died to bring full cleansing for all our sin, once for all. Perfect priest, offering that perfect sacrifice of himself. Amen.